Genesis 32, and we're going to pick up just the last part of the chapter, verses 22 to 32. So Genesis 32, starting in verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God's face, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. When I was a teacher, I was a high school teacher, but when I was pursuing a master's in education, I decided to take a course in literacy. I just thought it would be fascinating, not because I was necessarily teaching reading, but I was fascinated by the process. And one of the tools with trying to develop better readers is to give them questions ahead of time. And the sense is that it provides an incentive for the person as they're pursuing the text that they're going to engage with to then try to find the answers. So it's a form of discovery as you're pursuing some sort of literary work. At the end of the day, some kids just get overwhelmed. They don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what they're supposed to be seeing in the text. And so the questions can form some hooks for their minds to say, "Oh, I remember that question. I remember, oh, that's what I was supposed to see. That's what I was supposed to discover. That's what I was supposed to learn." Now, as you approach Genesis 32, at least the second half of the text, there are a plethora of questions that should come to mind as you look at and just peruse the text. One commentator, a man by the name of Alan Ross, has this whole list of questions that he begins his commentary with. He asks, who was the mysterious assailant? Why was he fighting Jacob? Why was he unable to defeat him? Why did he appear afraid of the dawn coming? Why did he strike Jacob's hip? Why did he refuse to disclose his name? Now, over the course of this evening, hopefully many, or if not most of those questions, hopefully will be answered. But more important than answering those questions is looking at the text and asking ourselves, why is God dealing with his saint in this way? And what am I supposed to see and understand and appropriate in my own spiritual life because of how I see God encountering Jacob here? Is it more than just a fascinating story that raises questions? And I hope that as we go through the text this evening, that you'll understand that yes, it is more than just a fascinating text. More than a text of intrigue. It's a story of how we are to seek the face of God and His blessing in our own lives. And this evening, as we work our way through the text, we're going to do so with 2 points. The first is battle, and the second is blessed. Now, if you're of a more gentle nature, you can make your points, the first one, broken, less aggressive, and the second one, blessed. I originally had 3 points, and I conflated, put the two together for just 2 points. So first, battle or broken. Jacob's behavior seems a little bit odd. So much so, as you read the text, it's not always clear what Jacob is doing. Who's crossing where? What part of the river is he on? What side is he on? Where has he put people? What is he doing? And by the time you get done with all of these motions and the two camps and separating people and crossing the stream and recrossing the stream and putting people over here, you get to this interesting comment in verse 24. Jacob is alone. What? He's taking an absolute slew of people and servants and livestock and all of the rest. And then in verse 24, all of a sudden, in this whole caravan, Jacob's alone. And it's at that moment we read, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Where did the man come from? What is going on in the story? Jacob is alone. Seemingly wanting to be alone. Feeling the cares and concerns and pressures of life. Probably sensing that all of his dastardly behaviors finally caught up with him. And at that moment, a mysterious man begins to wrestle with him. Imagine the thought process of Jacob. Really? Adding insult to injury. It's bad enough that Esau is coming at me with 400 men. I just wanted to be by myself. And now I'm being assaulted at night by somebody I don't even know. But it's not a mere man, is it? No, I know what the text says. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. But a man can't touch a hip and dislocate it. A man doesn't say to you that you have strove with God. You don't name a place that you've seen the face of God unless you've seen the face of God. This is not a man. This is God incarnate. This is a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to encounter Jacob. To wrestle with Jacob. To do battle with Jacob. Anything worse than being pursued by Esau? Maybe being pursued by God. that comes in the night and does battle. Jacob doesn't know yet who he's wrestling with. It's dark. But the man, air quotes, wants to disengage before the dawn. Why? Is he afraid of the dawn? He's afraid of what the dawn will reveal. We're told in Exodus 33 that no man can see the face of God and live. Dawn is not a threat to Jacob's opponent, but the dawn is a threat to Jacob. Dawn cannot come and allow Jacob to see the face of his opponent, because that would mean death. But if you follow the story, in verse 25, you have the touch. The touch that dislocates the hip. And it's at that moment that Jacob knows, this is no mere man. And it's just interesting that he holds on. For him, he's willing to risk death in order to secure the blessing. Now, it's interesting. It will say when he saw he did not prevail. Ross's question was that he couldn't prevail. Those are two different things. There's a difference between saying he did not prevail and he could not prevail. Now, when my kids were young, we used to do a decent amount of wrestling in the home. And when we would wrestle, I could not prevail against my kids. Or I didn't prevail. It wasn't about ability. It was about accommodation. I was engaging my children at their level, choosing to wrestle, but choosing not to win. God in the flesh could prevail against Jacob, but did not prevail against Jacob. This is where insights from the prophets are helpful. If you turn over to the book of Hosea, sometimes those minor prophets are a bugger to find. So if you have a pew Bible, it's on 962. If you don't have a pew Bible, I can't help you. Hosea says this in chapter 12, starting in verse... We'll start in verse 2. It says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed." So here's where we find out who this person, this mysterious wrestler is. In our text in Hosea, he's called God and he's called the angel. This is the angel of the Lord, which is, in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He wept and he pleaded for grace, is what it says. That's how he prevailed. How's that for a wrestling strategy? For a dozen years, I was a wrestling announcer in my previous school. The voice of Dutchman Wrestling. Autographs after the service. And in that dozen years, I never saw this strategy of how to win at wrestling. I never heard a coach yell from the side of the mat, "Johnny, go out there and just keep crying and plead for grace." But that's how Jacob prevailed. Did he win? Or did the angel accommodate? This is so fascinating. God is the aggressor. Did you see that in the text? Jacob doesn't pursue the angel of the Lord. Jacob doesn't initiate. Jacob is minding his own business. He's alone. And God comes after Jacob. He forces the issue. He forces the incident. Sometimes God comes into our lives and decides to do battle. And we're forced to struggle with God. But he doesn't do it to destroy us. But sometimes he does it to break us, doesn't he? He needs to give us a limp. He needs to make us dependent. The New Testament equivalent to this is in 2 Corinthians 12, in the life of Paul. We call it his thorn in the flesh. Paul is wrestling with God, isn't he? Verse 3. "And I know that this man, the one that was caught up in the third heaven, was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord." This is Paul wrestling with the Lord. He's pleading. "That it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Jacob will leave the encounter with the angel weaker, yet stronger. God was breaking him so that God's glory would be seen in and through him. It can be tempting to misconstrue the work of God. To think that God's blessing, which we're going to get to in a minute, has to come in a certain way. And sometimes God comes as the aggressor in night, doesn't he? Assaults us, wrestles with us, does battle with us. And he wants to move us to the point where we're weeping and pleading for grace. And say, I don't have anything else. What I need is grace. What I need is your blessing. And that's our second point, blessed. Verse 26b says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. His hip has been displaced. He knows now who he's wrestling with, and he is now going to hold on for everything he's got. And in the course of that battle, there's this whole interchange about names. And the angel of the Lord asked Jacob, "What is your name?" What's going on here? The angel of the Lord knows his name. Why is he forcing Jacob to say his name out loud? Because for Jacob to say his name is to make a confession. I'm Jacob. I'm the conniver. I'm the cheat. I'm the supplanter. Remember what was said about him when he left home back in Genesis 27? Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these two times." And the angel of the Lord is saying, "Who are you?" And Jacob has to say, "I'm a cheat. I'm a supplanter." See, the angel wants Jacob to come to the realization of who he is. So he can turn around and say, "No, you're not. Your name will be Israel." So you have strove with God and prevailed. You have strove with God and man and prevailed. That's actually not what Israel means. Israel means God strives, God struggles. And God is taking the action that he has done and transferring it to Jacob. who's now Israel. No, because I strove with you, I'm actually going to make that a credit to your account. You're one that strives with God. You're one that strives with man, and you prevail. You used to be a cheat. You used to be a supplanter, but now you're not. See, in the Old Testament, only those that are sovereign can give a new name. Kings could give a new name. God can rename. No one else has the power to rename. And the angel of the Lord is coming to Jacob and saying, you have an old life that no longer defines you. I define you. Isn't that what we've been reading in Ephesians 4? The old life, the new life. When we encounter Jesus Christ, he comes, doesn't he? And forces us to look at ourselves, and we have to say, outside of Christ, this is who I am. And then he comes and he says, not anymore. You have a new identity, and that identity is in my Son. And that is what defines you. I mean, think about this. He's going to meet Esau. After he encounters God, how big of a deal is Esau? God has already said, you've strove with me and won, and you're going to strive with man and prevail. You're okay. I think some of you know that I am quite fond of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And there's a moment in the Fellowship of the Rings where as they're going through the mines of Moria that Gandalf will say, I'm going to risk a little real light. And he lights up the chamber hall of the mines of Moria. And he says, I want you to see. I'm going to risk a little light and cheat a little bit and read ahead into chapter 33. When we get to the beginning of the chapter, we read, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And then the most un-Jacob-like statement that you could possibly read. He himself went on before them. That's not Jacob. That's Israel. Grace has transformed him. One commentator said, grace gave him guts. I would say grace gave him a new identity that allowed him to believe God and face not just his fear, but face his history, his sin. Everything that he had done in the past is really wrapped up in Esau. And grace says, ahead. It's going to be okay. Esau no longer defines you. I do. In Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, we read this insight from the author of Hebrews. And he says this, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What the author of Hebrews is saying is that each of us need mercy. We need to find grace. We need to be like Jacob that says, "Lord, until you bless me, I'm not letting go." If you put it into the language of the Gospels, it's Luke chapter 11. It's the widow going to the house at midnight. It's the instruction that we are to keep asking and keep knocking and keep seeking. It's the New Testament equivalent of saying, prayer is about holding on to God and saying, "I'm not letting go. I will not let go until you bless me. What I want is to see your face. What I need is grace." And I don't care about anything else. Touch my hip and put it out of socket. Let the dawn come. But I'm not letting go. See, Genesis 32 is not simply a story about Jacob. It's supposed to come and say to us, does the blessing of God matter? Do we need grace? Will you come to the throne room of grace and find mercy and grace to help in your time of need? Will you keep asking and seeking and knocking? And you know what the wonder is? God wants to make his face shine upon his people. He wants you to hold on so he can bless you. And he's already promised that he will, in and through Jesus Christ, complete the circle. Back to Ephesians 1. In him we have every spiritual blessing. It's already ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the stories of your word, for the truths that we see in the lives of the saints from long ago. Truths that still pertain to how we live right now. Father, we thank you for all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you that there is a throne of grace that we can come to, that we can receive mercy from, because we have a high priest that has passed through the heavens. May it be that we find ourselves frequently there, pleading for grace, pleading for mercy, and finding it in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.